Our God, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your kindness to reveal the truth. Thank you for your spirit to illumine our understanding and help us to obey. Please do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying. Our current topic is God's effectual call. God effectually calls sinners like you and me to begin his saving work. That's where it starts in our life. The effectual call of God of a sinner begins that work of salvation. He delivers, he applies to sinners the saving cure of Christ to a person otherwise disabled and endangered and lost because of sin. And when God calls, we're currently considering in our Bibles that he does so by means of his word and his spirit, also known as the Spirit of God, also known as the third person of the Trinity. And last time we focused especially, we focused especially on God's use of the means of his word to effectually call. And we considered, just writing these on the board, in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, he uses the means of his word because his word is able to give us the wisdom that leads to faith in Christ. We also studied James 1:18, that the word is the word of truth by which he brought us forth and gave us the new birth. And James chapter 1, verse 21, that the word implanted is able to save our souls. Furthermore, we studied 1 Peter 2:22 and following, where we learned that the word is the imperishable seed by which we are granted the new birth. And we also studied Romans 10, several verses, but verse 17 especially, where we learn that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We could have also studied, we didn't have time, you can look these up on your own this week. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 25 tells us that the word of the cross, which is what Paul called it in verse 18, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we could have also turned to Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, where we learn that familiar verse that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And with us, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God communicates the necessary truth that we need to know concerning Jesus, who he is, and what he's done to save us. And it is the means that God uses when he effectually calls, when he brings sinners to himself. It's more than merely a book of propositional truths. It is that. It is the truth. It reveals the truth. But it's more than just a catalog of truth. It is combustible fuel. I mean, it is living and active, as we read. It's the word implanted that's able to save our souls, and it is the Spirit of God who ignites that fuel, if you'll allow that analogy. And so in today's lesson, having considered the word, we'll move on to consider the means of the Holy Spirit. When God effectually calls sinners to himself, he does so by means of his Spirit, who enlightens our understanding, who regenerates the heart, who draws us to Christ. All right, so turn first to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. When God officially calls, he does by means of a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who delivers and applies the saving cure of Christ. John 3, I'm going to guess, is already familiar to some of you anyway. And John 3, we'll begin in the first three verses. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So Nicodemus comes to Jesus on a stealth mission. He was a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night after dark, perhaps apparently earnest and perhaps a little bit self-conscious, not wanting to attract attention by the other Jewish leaders in his group, maybe. And Nicodemus approaches Jesus with what seemed to be polite words, but before he could get much further, Jesus makes this startling declaration of what must take place before Nicodemus or anyone else can see the kingdom of God. And Jesus emphasized his point, the importance of the truth, by attaching to it those two words we've considered before, truly, truly, verily, verily, in order to say, pay special attention to this. And what must happen? What must take place if someone will see, for someone to see, the kingdom of God?
Must be born again.
It's a must. You must be born again. Jesus presses the point and leaves no room for doubt in the following verses, 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, bewildered, Nicodemus scratches his head and wonders, well, how is it possible? Jesus added another truly, truly, a double dose to emphasize that the new birth is a must. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And who does Jesus identify in verse 5? And verse 6 and verse 8 as, I'll call it, the agent of the new birth? That's right. That's right. Jesus says, unless you are, you cannot, where are my notes? The agent is the inner, to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Then Jesus helps Nicodemus and us to understand this startling truth with an analogy that compares being born again, being born of the Spirit, to the blowing of the wind. And his analogy concerns two things about the wind, and that is how we know. How we know it's blowing. And what we know about where. So first of all, since the wind represents the movement of air, and since air is invisible, how do we know that the wind is blowing, according to verse 8? That's right, we hear it, all right, the sound. And you hear the sound of it, you hear it howl and whistle, and even though we can't see the movement of the invisible air, we know that the wind is blowing by its effects. Then we can hear with our ears, and maybe even he would allow us to think we see it with our eyes as it pushes the trees and pulls the flag as it ripples. And second, what do we know about where it blows? Where it comes from and where it's going? We don't. All right, good. That's a pretty clear analogy. Even people like you and me can get it. That was the wind analogy. We know it by its effects. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. So how does he mean for us to apply this analogy to his truth about the Spirit? He says we must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. So how does his illustration help us to understand more about that? Charles? All right, good. It's going to have effects. Those who have been born again, well, when the new birth takes place, there will be observable, we will know it by its observable effects. You can hear it, you can see it. And what else might we take away from the analogy? Not only do we know the new birth by its effects, that's right. It's a work of the Spirit that he does as he wishes, according to his will. Mary?
We feel it. Like we feel the wind, we feel the breeze.
All right.
We feel the Spirit in you.
All right. We know it by its effects. All right, good. All right, good. And we know it by its effects, and it's a work of the Spirit that the Spirit does as he wills, according to his wishes. We can take away at least those two things from Jesus's analogy. It's a work of the Spirit that he does as he pleases, and it's a work that's most easily tracked and traced, not with the observations of the naked eye necessarily, because the operations of the Spirit we can't see as they take place with precision, but nevertheless, when he acts, there will be observable and recognizable effects. Being born again is a work of God's Spirit, which he does as he wishes, which was something that John told us in his introduction to this gospel when he said, and it's a familiar verse, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born again is to be born by the will of God, according to his wish, by his intervention, through his Spirit, in a work that has genuine, visible results. Okay, it's familiar territory and worth reviewing. This is what happens when God called you and me to himself. He granted us a new birth by his Spirit. Let's see how well Nicodemus is tracking with all this. Verse 9 and 10. Yes.
Born of the water and the Spirit, what is your comment?
I was hoping you weren't asked. You wouldn't ask. But the best answer we'll come up with is where we're going in about 3 minutes. We're going to go to Ezekiel, which is, 3 minutes or less. All right. That's right. Ben has asked the good question that I hope nobody would ask because I don't have a quick answer. But the best answer I have will be the sprinkling that we'll read about in Ezekiel 36 shortly. It's the best I can do, and it's a very good question. Thank you for asking the one that I hope nobody would ask. But on we go. And we'll Nicodemus, verse 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "Huh?" Or, as he put it, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus isn't getting it very well so far, but Jesus answers, "Listen, you should understand these things. After all, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee, you're a ruler of the Jews, you're a Bible student, a Bible teacher of Israel, and here's a basic and fundamental truth that you and every Bible student should understand. And A question that Ben might ask is, well, why would Nicodemus, a student of the Old Testament, necessarily understand anything about the new birth, right? And maybe Jesus had in mind a passage like Ezekiel 36, which is where we'll turn next, and may provide some answer for Ben's good question about, well, what does it mean to be born of the water? Ezekiel 36, it goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 36. And we'll read beginning in verse 22. All right. Beginning in verse 22, God declares, I'm about to act. And he explains why he's going to act. And this will introduce the section we're more interested in is verses 26 and following, but I think this introduction helps us a little bit. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So the Lord announces his intention to act on behalf of his people, a people that he says are famous for profaning his name in the midst of the nations. And why, according to verse 22 and 23, will he act? I will act. And here's the reason I'm about to act. Why, according to verse 22? For the holiness of his great name. Why, according to verse 23? To vindicate his great name. Why else, according to verse 23? That's right, to prove his holiness. All right, good. I will act according to my holiness, all right, before my great holy name. And it's worth pausing to notice this is no small point. Note well God's concern for his holy name, and this is the reason he will act and intervene on behalf of his people in a saving way, a people who don't deserve it, who are famous for profaning his name. So he's declared his intention to act. And in verse 24 through 27, he explains how he will act to prove and vindicate his holy name. And this is where we're focusing with reference to John 3, verses 24 through 27. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay, I'm going to act. I'm going to act for my holy name. And verse 25, I kind of break this down into three parts. If you number them differently, that's okay. This is just an arbitrary. They're a three-part work, if you will. And what's the first part in verse 25? All right. I will sprinkle with clean water. Alright, that's H2O. Verse 26, what will he do? I will give a new heart. And he says more, I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 26, what else will he do? I will put my spirit in you. Maybe it's this kind of verse, that passage that Jesus assumed Nicodemus would be familiar with, that ought to have made him at least aware of the concept of the new birth. And which of these, I've broken it down into three categories, but which of the three, we'll call them door number one, door number two, or door number three, if this were, you don't remember, let's make a deal with Monty Hall, but that's right. Which one corresponds most closely, would you say, with the new birth? Sometimes, well, what would you say?
Number two.
Number two. All right, good. And that's what Tricia was going to say, I'm sure, when she raised her hand. All right. That's right. I think so, too. The giving of a new heart is what Jesus means by granting a new birth, by removing the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. This is the new birth. And this may be, well, this is the best answer I have for Ben's question. Well, what about, remember John 3 said, unless someone is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless someone is sprinkled clean, not by water, but sprinkled clean by what the water, there is no cleansing without the shedding of blood. For example, Hebrews 9:22. Unless we're sprinkled clean of our sins by the blood of Christ, granted a new heart, and granted His Spirit. This is a description of the work of salvation anticipated in the old and actually accomplished by Jesus in real time at the cross and applied to us by His Spirit. Tricia?
Well, I was just saying that, thinking that it's kind of reminiscent of baptism. You know, the washing of the water, that doesn't necessarily, that's not what brings you to Christ. You come to Christ and then you're sprinkled. So it's the water and the blood of Christ.
Right. It's what the water of baptism reminds us of, is the true and real blessing that Christ brings about. And maybe there is that in Jesus' comment. Charles?
And further, verse 25 refers to the cleansing of them from their own idols.
Okay. A real and genuine cleansing. Okay, nicely done. So the clearest description of the new birth, I think, fits giving the new heart, putting a new spirit within us, removing the heart of stone, and giving us the heart of flesh. And here is the Old Testament version of the quickening, enlivening, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that takes place when God effectually calls a sinner and begins His work of salvation in them. And you'll note that the work of the Holy Spirit is a radical inward work. It's not just a superficial or surface thing, but it's a deep down removal of a stony heart and a granting of a new heart. Sometimes you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a pep talk and says, hey, got to lose you some weight, got to get your cholesterol down, got to start exercising. And he realizes you probably will ignore him and leave. But that's okay. That's what doctors do. They give pep talks. At other times, they wheel you to the OR and give you a heart transplant. And this is a heart transplant. This is a deep down, radical, inward change that God brings about. It's not just, hey, buddy, try harder to be nice, okay? We ought to try harder to be nice, but we can't apart from God's Spirit and grace and new heart to be nice in the way we ought to be nice and do it for the reasons we ought to do it. It's a heart work that God brings about by His Spirit when He grants us the new birth. Charles?
And part of the reason why we might be ignoring the new birth is because we're occupied by our false idols.
Okay. All right. So when God begins His saving work, He does so by means of the Holy Spirit, who grants a new birth, regeneration, a new heart. He also, by means of the Holy Spirit, enlightens our understanding so that we can understand and receive the things of God revealed in the Scriptures, especially the things of Christ, who He is and what He's done. Where does the Bible teach that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, for example. 2 Corinthians 4. The Spirit not only does a regenerating work when God calls us to salvation, but He does an enlightening work, enlightening the understanding of our hearts, turning the lights on, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul here refers to what God said. And to what God has done, all right, in our hearts. And when he says our hearts, he's talking about us Christians, those who have been saved by the preaching of Christ. And what did God say? And when did he say it? Pardon? Let the light shine out of the darkness. All right, good. And when did he say that, Jay? That's right, Genesis 1:3. God said that when he created the world out of nothing. And according to Paul, what has God done in our hearts?
Shown us the knowledge.
That's right. He's shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of Christ. Good. Not going to write that all there because you just read it. Give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All right, so that's what God said. That's what God's done. What's Paul's point? Why did he link those two things? What's he trying to tell us? Why does he remind us about what God said as he tells us what God has done? He's drawing a connection, an analogy, and what's his point? Charles?
Well, the analogy is the enlightenment of the knowledge of God's work in this way has its counterpart in light shining in the darkness.
Right, as God commanded light to shine in the darkness of creation, similarly, analogously, he shone in our dark hearts to let us see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see the beauty of the Savior. Mary?
Well, I was just thinking he's creator, and he created light, and he creates light in us.
That's right. And Tom?
God accomplishes what he says.
All right, good. He is an omnipotent God. He's doing a powerful work in commanding light in the darkness of our understanding. This is important. We wouldn't have gotten it, all right? You might have a high SAT score. I won't tell you mine. They were exceedingly low and embarrassing. But you might be brilliant, but not able to get what you need to know about the glory of God in the face of Christ until God commands light to shine in your dark heart.
It's also fulfilling Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I'm going to vindicate my name and I'm going to show my glory to the nations." And he ends up showing his glory through the saints that he redeems, the people who are worthless and irredeemable.
That's right. The ones who are profaning his name and not worthy of it, he intervenes on their behalf and vindicates his holy name by that powerful work. Very good. Tricia?
Shown that light into their hearts, what they hear is foolishness, as the Bible says. And so Jesus Christ, we must pray beforehand or as we're speaking that the Holy Spirit will enlighten them, because otherwise it's just foolishness.
Good, good. Evangelism requires prayerful dependence on God to do His work by His Spirit to grant that enlightening understanding of the word that's conveyed when we share the gospel. Charles?
And there is a tendency in many to flee from the light because it exposes them.
Okay, and Charles is read ahead in John chapter 3, which is what Jesus will go on to say around verses 17 and 18, which we don't have time for today, but is good reading for this week. All right, now you might say, well, hold on a second here, Buster. Who says I need lights turned on in my understanding toward the gospel? I'm a pretty bright person. I learn things quickly. And as you pointed out, you can read elsewhere in this week for your Bible time. You can remind yourself Ephesians 4:17 and following, where Paul describes the futility of mind, the darkness of understanding, the ignorance and hardness of the heart that characterizes human beings apart from God's gracious intervention. And in addition, in 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, Paul describes the veiled understanding that applies particularly to Jews under the Old Covenant, just a few verses up in chapter 3, 14 through 16. But there, that is the Jewish people, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, just above what we read earlier, talks about the veil that is caused by satanic influence. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a special veiling of sorts on the Jews. There's a veiling caused by satanic influence. There's a darkened futility of the mind under sin apart from Christ. We need God's intervention to give us understanding. All these disabilities explain why we need the Spirit to enlighten. You might also raise your hand and say, well, wait a second. You say this is a work of the Spirit, but I don't see the Spirit named anywhere in verses 5 and 6. Why do we attribute this work to the Spirit if the Spirit isn't named in those verses? And that's a good question. I'd expect Ben to ask a question like that, because it's one I don't have as good. The answer I would give you, though, is read chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, Paul describes himself as a servant of the new covenant, and in his presentation, he compares new covenant to old covenant and makes clear that it is the Holy Spirit who's the primary agent in the new covenant. In verse 3 of chapter 3, for example, he tells his audience, you're a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he describes the new covenant as a ministry of the Spirit of the living God who gives life in verse 3, the Spirit who grants liberty in 3 verse 17, the Spirit of God who transforms, chapter 3 verse 18. It's a ministry of righteousness and not condemnation, a ministry of surpassing and remaining unfading glory. So I think it's fair to attribute this enlightening work as well to the Spirit, because He's the primary agent in the new covenant. Okay, final thoughts.
In short, we're less original thinkers and doers than we imagine we are. We're dependent on God's work in us.
Okay, that's a good, humble attitude to have. All right, well, I finished early, which is a lot easier to apologize for than finishing late. I think you can accept the harsh blow of that much better than so. Give you extra time to think about it. Our Father, we thank you for your work of grace in our lives. We thank you for your gracious intervention for the sake of your holy name, to sprinkle us clean, to give us a new heart, to give us your Spirit, and give us that humble, dependent attitude. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.